Morning, I'm Pastor Matthew. The first time I ever saw a palm tree, I was shocked because the leaves were huge, right? And as a child, I'm glad our church doesn't do this, but as a child, my church would give us the strips of palm leaf on Palm Sunday, all the children, and my sister knew what to do. I have two brothers and a sister, and she would gracefully wave hers and worship. And my two brothers and I would use them as whips on each other. Life with boys. And so the first time I actually saw a real palm leaf, I was stunned. We are in the final week in a series that we have been doing for several months now, on the heart, specifically the heart that God calls us to have. And over the weeks, we've taken a look at what that means in a lot of different contexts, that our heart, according to God, is tied to worship, to love, to trust, to having a heart for the world around us, both globally and locally, that God knows every part of our heart. And we talk about heart, one of the ways we've defined it is the heart is what we love. And God knows every part of our heart. We've talked about what it means to trust God with our heart, that the kind of heart God desires us to have impacts both how we relate with each other as Christians and a church body to each other, but also how we relate and interact with the world around us, the people around us, and our jobs, and our schools, and outside of these walls, that God has called us to something deeper, something more significant, something of eternal value, which brings us to today, Palm Sunday, which in a lot of ways, what we're going to explore today is that the events that we celebrate this week, 2,000 years ago, were in many ways kind of the culmination of all that the scriptures taught and built towards. From the moment that Adam and Eve sinned and were separated from God, through to this massive confrontation of the world's heart, which is wired one way and has one agenda, came into conflict with God's heart, and the result of it was the brutal murder of Jesus, who then rose again and provided that way for the relationship to be restored between us and God that was severed at Adam and Eve. Have you ever been mystified at the turn in people's reactions to Christ during the Easter week? Have you ever read about the crowds that are screaming Hosanna and waving palm leaves and welcoming him? And some scholars would put the numbers of people that would have been in Jerusalem at this time around 4 million people, 4 million Jews. They probably would have been massive crowds, people climbing trees to be able to get a glimpse, people hanging out of windows to welcome and cheer and celebrate this man who then, a few days later, they're screaming for his death in pure rage, just demanding that he be put to death. Why would people swing? Emotions swing, but do they swing that much? I think we need to back up a little bit and get a little bit more context of what happened that week. See, we tend to read these words and interpret these events through a very worshipful lens. We've taken words that meant one thing, Hosanna, and symbols like palm leaves, and turned them into something else. This is good. It's one of the things the church has done. In fact, the word Christian was originally noted in the Bible as an insult that they used against the believers. And it's almost kind of like the Christians, yeah, actually, that sounds pretty good. We're going to take that. Right, and so we've taken these words and we've transformed them into something meaningful and deeper and worshipful, but we need to be careful that we don't read motives into people 2,000 years ago that we feel today now that we have a different, better perspective, the full picture. The Jews had been conquered by the Romans. Now, for many of the people groups back then, this wasn't actually a bad thing to be absorbed into the Roman Empire. You know, yes, you lost some national pride, but you gained a better government. We might look back and have some critiques about the Roman government, but compared to the other nations of the day, it was a better government with more rights and systems in place, better roads and trade systems, better economy, a common trade language. There was a lot to be gained by being a part of the Roman Empire. But for the Jewish people, this was offensive on many, many levels. They were offended because they viewed themselves not only as needing to be an independent people, but as that being tied to their identity and their faith in God. They were the chosen people. They had been promised a promised land that they had not yet owned the whole extent of. They had been promised to have an everlasting kingdom. And these descendants and all of these things. And so to be conquered by another nation, to have another king over them, someone they had to pay taxes to, that we rebel against the taxes, but for them it was even deeper because not only were they paying taxes, but they were paying taxes to someone who claimed to be a deity. And so it was offensive on every level. And into this mix, attitudes started to shift as they interpreted prophecies from the Old Testament about the Messiah. Now, Jesus, if you turn to John chapter 11, we're going to be bouncing around in John a lot, so you can put a finger in there. But in John chapter 11, Jesus sums it up, his mission, what he was here for. He was very clear over and over throughout the Gospels, that he was here to restore people spiritually to God. He was and is a spiritual Messiah. Verse 25 of chapter 11, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Right. He's speaking of the eternal life, that this is the type of resurrection, this is the salvation he gives. But even the disciples missed it over and over. Right? They note later in their Gospels that even though Jesus spelled out to them that he came to save them, that he was going to die on the cross, that he was going to rise again, that it was a spiritual salvation, even they missed it and thought it was something else. You see, over the years, the expectations of a spiritual Messiah, which were very clear when it was first promised to Adam and Eve, they got, this is to restore the relationship we had with God before we sinned. But over time, it had transformed to be an expectation of the Messiah will lead the rebellion that frees us from the Romans and sets us up as the independent nation that God has chosen us to be. The Messiah will give us the promised land. And so, in many ways, the expectation had shifted from one of a spiritual, deep, long view kind of expectation to a temporal, short-term, I want this now. And it was true even of the disciples. That's why we read about them constantly arguing and jockeying for a position at Christ's right or left hand, to have places of power when he starts what they thought would be his inevitable reign, his political reign. Which brings us to John chapter 11, which I think really begins to pave the way for why people were reacting and using the words they did on Palm Sunday. See, John chapter 11 tells this incredible story. We don't have time to read every bit of it, but Lazarus was a man who was a dear friend of Jesus. And he was ill, fatally ill. And word came to Jesus, your dear friend Lazarus is dying, please come. Because everyone knew, if Jesus comes, he has the power to heal him. Well, Jesus intentionally delayed. He even tells his disciples, I'm taking my time so something better will happen, which was confusing to everyone. Right? So by the time he gets there, John even points out, by the time Jesus gets there, Lazarus has been dead and in the grave for 4 days. It's oddly specific. There was actually a superstition. It had no roots in the Bible, no roots in anything that God had ever given, but there was a superstition amongst people back then that when somebody died, their spirit would linger, like just in case. You know, maybe a few hours, a day or two later, the spirit might go, oh, what was I thinking? Hop back in, come back to life. Right? It was a super, we laugh at the super, how many superstitions do we have that are ridiculous, right? And so this was the belief that people had, but the belief was limited to 3 days. A spirit would linger for 3 days and then leave. And this was in no way Jesus endorsing this superstition, but him delaying 4 days meant that when he showed up and he called a dead man out of his tomb, and the man came out, there was no room for anyone to explain it in any way other than this guy has access to power. This guy is connected to God. Right? That there was no deniable way. And so the result, of course, in chapter 11, verse 45, was therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. It was hard to argue with. They saw it, they believed, and word got to the religious leaders. Go figure, people were talking about the guy that came back to life. Later, in verse 47, the priests and the Pharisees called an emergency meeting. And they said, what are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come, take away both our place and our nation. Do you see that worldly heart concerned with position and status and power and what they had, and the very short-term view of, if we let this happen, we will lose what we have. And so they were very threatened. And already you're starting to see this world's heart butt up against the heart of God that Jesus is following. Verse 53, it says, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Now there's a little bit of time between when this happened and when Jesus enters Jerusalem. Chapter 12 mentions now Jesus has returned. It says, chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. If you're not familiar, the Passover was an annual celebration to celebrate when Moses led the Jewish people out of slavery into freedom from Egypt centuries before. And it was such a big deal, it was such a defining moment in them becoming a nation, entering the promised land, beginning to conquer it, that they would celebrate it every year. They would celebrate Passover. Now, stop for a moment and think. If you are a person looking and hoping for a promised political Messiah to lead the Jewish people in rebellion against the Romans to freedom and reestablishing the nation God called them to have, wouldn't the anniversary of Moses doing it be just perfect? Like, wouldn't it just make sense? Of course God would do it this way. And not only that, Jesus is heading to this city, Jerusalem, where the Jews are gathering for the annual celebration of Passover. Doesn't it just make sense if there was ever a moment that somebody was going to rise up and call the people together to turn on the Romans and to pursue what God had called them to be? Doesn't it make sense he would do it when 4 million of them were in the city together on the anniversary of Moses leading them to freedom? It just makes sense if that is where your focus is and that's what you're zeroing in on. So it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, in case you had forgotten 10 verses before. Skipping ahead a little bit, we get to Jesus entering Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, what we're here to celebrate and remember today. Verse 12, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast, the Passover feast, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Now, like I said before, we've turned these into very worshipful terms and symbols. But back then, this is how you greeted a conquering king. Hosanna meant save us now. It was the cry of a people to their king to deliver them from their captors. The palm leaves were something you did for a conquering king to celebrate their victory or their imminent victory. The coats that we saw in the Mark passage that people were laying down, that was behavior you did for a king. None of these were things that would have happened in the temple. None of these were things that they would have thought of as part of their worship of God. This is how you treated a king. This is how you treated your hero. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written. And here is a quote from Isaiah. "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and they had done these things to him. Throughout this, Jesus' heart is evident to following the leading of God. There's never a doubt from Jesus' actions that he is pursuing spiritual salvation for the people. Even in choosing to ride a young donkey, who does that? Right? Because if he had had any pretense of being a conquering king, any thought to leading this rebellion, he would have been expected to find the best horse you could find. A conquering hero would come in on the most powerful animal they could as a symbol of their power and their strength. So even while people were interpreting and acting one way, Jesus was clearly acting another. His agenda, his heart, was something different. Verse 17, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look at how the whole world has gone after him." This miracle of Lazarus was a huge deal. Because after the people had left Egypt, and Joshua led them into the promised land to conquer it, one of the things that we don't always think about is that when God ordained that, when God led them into conquering the promised land, their soldiers did not die. They would go into battle and everyone would come home. It didn't matter how outnumbered they were, how the odds were against them, they would come home. And that was one of their signs that they knew God ordained this. In fact, there was one battle where it was shortly after Achan had stolen some things from one of the cities that they had conquered that God had told none of them to touch, and he had stolen these clothing and some gold, and he hid them in his tent. And the next battle they went into, a handful of Jewish soldiers died at the battle. And so the army turned and fled back to Joshua in an absolute panic, because the number of, you could have counted on one or two hands how many of them died. And yet there was panic. How could this happen? Because when God was ordaining it, they survived. Well, flash forward to Jesus showing up with the ability to bring people back to life. It doesn't matter how insignificant your army is going up against the Romans if your commander can bring the soldiers back to life. Right? Like, the numbers no longer matter. They'll take them. And so there's this building excitement, and the story is circulating through the crowd. This is the guy. He raised Lazarus. I was talking to Lazarus last week. He is alive, and he was dead, right? And they're just, it's spreading, and the excitement is building. But Jesus begins to confuse them. See, he enters Jerusalem and doesn't do any of the things they would have expected a conquering king to do. He went to the temple and flipped the tables and accused them of loving money and called out the religious leaders. He went to his generals, the disciples, and in a moment of shock, even for them, washed their feet. We might not think washing feet is that big of a deal if we haven't done it. But even back then, that was only a job for servants, and even the servants had a hierarchy. Only the lowest servant or slave in the house would be the one to wash the feet. There were slaves that said, "I am too good to do that." And Jesus did it. Right? He just, over and over, it almost seemed like he was uninterested in the politics of the day and the Romans. Instead, he was more interested in calling out people on wrong religious behaviors. And in fact, it eventually builds up to him being arrested, and he says the exact words that provoke the Jewish leaders to sentencing him to death, and stays silent in the face of the Roman leaders who wanted an out. And he would not give them the out, so they agreed to the sentence. To where it eventually builds up to in John chapter 18. The crowd is standing there, and Pilate comes out and says, "It is," in verse 39 of 18, "it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover." He would usually release a political prisoner to keep the Jewish people happy. They would all be in the city, keep the crowds happy. "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. John makes a note that Barabbas had participated in a rebellion against the Romans. It's almost as if the people, so frustrated by Jesus' lack of filling their intentions for him, that they look at Barabbas and go, "Well, at least he tried. He failed, but he tried. Give him back to us." And you begin to understand a little bit more. It wasn't that people flipped over the course of the week. It was that their heart's agenda from the beginning was not the heart that God had called them to. But in the midst of all of this, in John chapter 12, one of the most challenging passages to me in this narrative, there were some that got it. There were some that heard Jesus and understood what he was saying. In verse 42 of chapter 12, it says this, "Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. They would not confess. They would not declare their faith for fear. They were more concerned about praise from men than they were praise from God. That dueling agendas of the heart, once again, a heart for the world's priorities or a heart for the eternal, what God has called us to. I looked at that and thought there's so many things we could fill into that verse and have the same result, the same meaning. They would not confess their faith for fear it would impact their job. They would not confess their faith for fear it would complicate their friendships. They would not confess their faith for fear it would make school more difficult. They would not confess their faith for fear it would mean less playing time on the team. They would not confess their faith for fear it would be awkward with their neighbors, for fear it would make them uncomfortable, for fear they wouldn't know all the answers. They would not confess their faith for fear they would be rejected. There's so many things we can put in there. And part of us wants to react and say, well, no, yes, in an ideal situation, of course, we would confess and declare our faith in these different environments, but you don't get it, Matthew. Like, there's circumstances you don't understand. It's not like these guys who are worried about getting thrown out of the synagogue. Like, what's the big deal with that? Well, that was a very real, costly risk. Being cast out of the synagogue didn't just mean you didn't get to be at the place of worship anymore, the meeting place. That had serious social and financial repercussions. They were very afraid for how it would affect their status in the community, their status in their jobs, their status in their relationships, their status in their families. And because they were more afraid of those repercussions, God says they were more worried about pleasing man than they were pleasing God. Where is your heart? Do you follow the leading of the world's values? Or is your heart following the leading of God, what God calls you to? Where is God calling you to act, to move, to declare your faith? You know, if I were to ask, is there someone that you know God wants you to share faith with, to speak of him to? Most of us can think of someone. Whether it's a family member, a coworker, a schoolmate, a friend, a best friend, whatever it is, a neighbor, someone, usually we can think of someone. And so then the challenge becomes, are we going to have the heart of God and follow through on that leading? We have an opportunity this week. It's the week of Easter. You know, what if the first step in following through on this leading is inviting someone to an Easter service? Did you know, as much as our culture in so many ways is opposed to things of faith, and we get frustrated throughout the year, there's one time of year where even those who are the most opposed to church are still open to coming. Easter. There's something about our culture that still considers it a cultural expectation. And there are so many people just simply waiting. They might not even realize they're waiting, but would simply, if someone invited them, yeah, I'll come on Easter. Somebody grabbed me after the first service and said 16 years ago, somebody invited him to a Palm Sunday service, and that's why he's in the church today still. Because somebody followed on that leading. I challenge and invite you, act on that. Have the heart that God has called you to have for his children in this region. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We thank you for your word. We thank you for the events of the Easter week and all that John recorded here. And God, we ask that you would use us for your glory and your kingdom, that you would give us the courage and the words to reach out to those around us and declare our faith in you. In your name, amen.
Easter's coming.